The reading this morning is again from Romans 12 as we continue in that sermon series. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of you has one body and many members, and these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Loving Father, I thank you that through your word and by your Spirit, you do speak to us. And we thank you that as we open your word now, we can trust that we are hearing your word, and that this word is good, that this word is life-changing, that this word, when we hear it and listen to it, brings glory to you. And so, Lord, we ask now that you would shape us by your word. Now, help us to understand this passage correctly. Help us not just to understand, though, but to put it into practice, that we might truly offer ourselves every day as a living sacrifice to you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, maybe it's just me. I hope it's not. But I've realized that I find accepting presents kind of stressful. See, if it's my birthday or it's Christmas and someone has bought me a gift, I kind of get a little bit uncomfortable because you know what it's like, right? That they're watching you. And I don't have a good poker face. And if my eyes don't like what they see when they first rip back that paper, they're going to tell them. My eyes will say, the rest of my face will try to keep it hidden. I'll smile and say, wow, thank you. Thank you so much. But my eyes will betray me. They will see it. They will know Christmas will be ruined. I don't need that kind of pressure in my life, so don't buy me gifts. Knowing how to respond to a gift can be a bit of a challenge. And there's a classic episode of The Big Bang Theory where Sheldon discovers that Penny has bought him a Christmas present. And Sheldon panics at this news. He hates gift giving because in his mind it creates an obligation of reciprocity. You have to give something back that's equivalent. But he doesn't know what Penny's going to give him. He doesn't know how much it will be worth. And so he decides to prepare for every possibility. He goes out, he buys a whole stack of presents, each of different values, and then he hides them away so that when Penny gives him her Christmas gift, he can then duck out and grab something equivalent and all that stress goes away. But if you've seen the episode, you know his plan spectacularly fails because Penny gives Sheldon something priceless. Something precious. She gives him a signed napkin with Leonard Nimoy's signature, the actor who played Spock. And so Sheldon disappears and he comes back carrying all of the gifts that he bought, crying out, "It's not enough! It's not enough!" How do you respond to something so generous, so personal, so precious? You can't reciprocate, so what do you do? That's the question that lies before us in Romans 12. How do we respond to the greatest gift of all time? How do we respond to the news that we can be made right with God because Jesus died on the cross for our sins? How do we respond to that? And last week we saw the beginning of the answer, didn't we? If you weren't here, you can go back and listen online later. But the answer that we saw is that in view of God's mercy, our response is to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Now, like Sheldon, we realize... Sorry, let's get rid of that. Like Sheldon, we realize that we can't do anything to repay God. And so offering our bodies as a living sacrifice isn't like some attempt to reciprocate. You know, God did this for us, so we will do this for God. No, no, no. This is just the logical response to God's mercy. If by his mercy he has spared us from eternal death and by his grace given us eternal life, if he has overlooked our rebellion and counts us as righteous, the logical response is that our lives should be given to him. He bought them. He paid for them. They're his. And so we offer our whole lives completely to him. We offer our bodies as an ongoing living sacrifice. Now, last week we saw that means being different. Different to the world around us, not conformed to the pattern of this world, but also different to what we were before we met Jesus. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds. But the question for us this week is, what does all this look like in practice? And so this morning we're going to see what this looks like. We're going to see that offering our bodies as a living sacrifice looks like a humble service, not self-promotion. It looks like being devoted to community, not self-interested. And it looks like radical goodness, not self-protection. So there are the three points for you if you're following along on the outline. But we begin... as Paul sets out to explain how our lives lived in worship of God will look, he begins with our own view of ourselves, our self-perception. Because how you view yourself impacts how you behave. Now, there's a famous experiment where school students were selected at random and some of them were told that they were gifted. And what this study showed is that those gifted students actually started to perform better at school. It was entirely random, who was chosen, but because they believed they were gifted, well, they actually started to excel. They performed better. How you perceive yourself shapes your behavior. Well, Paul knows that how we perceive ourselves shapes our behavior, so he wants to make sure that we perceive ourselves rightly. And so he begins with a warning to Christians in verse 3. He says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." Now, that word sober is very helpful here. If you've spent any time with a drunk person, you'll know that drunk people overestimate their abilities, don't they? That's why drunk people do karaoke. They think they're actually good at singing. Drunk people start fights with bouncers at nightclubs, actually believing they will win. They overestimate their abilities. But Paul teaches us that Christians can have a drunk view of themselves, where we think of ourselves more highly than we ought, when we actually start to believe that we are better than others because we're Christian, that we might think we're morally superior, or that we might think that we're better than other Christians because of the gifts and abilities that God's given us. But you see, that's crazy, isn't it? Now, what is a Christian but someone who has been given something? They didn't earn it. They didn't work for it. They were given it as a gift. What is a Christian but a sinner who needed saving? A dead man who was thrown a lifeline. There is no room for pride in that equation. If we view ourselves in accordance with faith, we'll remember that there is nothing better or more impressive about us. God is impressive. We view ourselves with sober humility. Because of God's mercy, we mustn't think too highly of ourselves. But in verse 4, Paul goes on to explain that we also can't go the other way, where there's the opposite danger of thinking too little of ourselves. Because, he says, every Christian is part of the body. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Now, a quick biology lesson. In your body, there are lots of parts, and they're not all the same. That's the end of the biology lesson. You get that? They don't all do the same thing, and you shouldn't expect them to. And for the most part, you need them. I know there's some parts that you kind of can get rid of, and it doesn't really do too much, but for the most part, you need all your body parts, and you want to keep them, and it hurts you if you kind of cut them out. Well, Paul says it's just like this with Jesus. We are all members of his body. We are the body parts. He is the head, we're the other bits. And we're not all the same. But none of us are insignificant. And so we shouldn't think that we are insignificant. We shouldn't think that we have no place in Jesus' body. And because God has gifted every single one of us with different gifts, he's given us different functions in the body, we should use whatever gifts and abilities he has given us to serve the body. That's what good body parts do. And so Paul says, if God has given you the gift of speaking about Jesus, you should do that to serve the body. And if God has given you the gift of serving or giving generously or whatever gift, you should use it. Now, I see lots of you doing just that, using your gifts to serve others, to serve the body. And it's amazing. I love watching it. This week, I saw Jo using her gifts to bless this little old lady that she had never met. And it was beautiful. And this week I saw Naomi using her gifts to help someone discover more about Jesus. It was brilliant. I didn't see Jan doing this because I'm not invited to the ladies' lunches, but I heard that Jan used her gifts to organise a lunch for the ladies, and that was good. I saw Seb and Beck and Zach and Janice using their gifts to help our kids learn more about Jesus and make friends at Kids Club. I saw Judah's smiling face at the door this morning, welcoming me as I come in. And I see the musicians using their gifts to serve us. And I could just kind of keep going, right? I could name all of you. Because there are so many people here using so many different gifts to serve in so many different ways. But here's the thing, listen to this. Don't ever think that your contribution is insignificant. Don't ever think that the things that you do are nothing. Because God has gifted you to use your gifts to serve His body exactly as He wants. He's given you exactly what you need to serve. And so by design, He's using you to serve His purposes, which makes you an important part of His body. This is how we should see ourselves. It will shape how we live. If we think too highly of ourselves, we'll become proud, we'll become dismissive, we'll become arrogant jerks. But if we think too lowly of ourselves, well, we're actually going to not serve. We're not going to use the gifts God has given us. We'll withdraw and we'll waste the resources that God has blessed His people with. But if we see ourselves in light of God's mercy, if we see ourselves as a sinner saved, a servant gifted, a member of Christ's body, that self-perception will fuel humble and joyful service. The worldly life teaches shameless self-promotion. Make the world see how good you are. Friends, the Christian life is a life of humble service. Now, Paul begins by addressing the way we view ourselves. Next, he moves on to how we relate to other people. And when the pattern of this world is one of self-interest, the Christian counterculture is when we are all being shaped to love. Not self-interest, but devotion and love. And so Paul says in verse 9, love must be sincere. By which he means genuine. Now that sincere word is not hypocritical. Real. Not just an outward show, but real love for people. And sincere love is not superficial. It even goes so far as to actually hating things. It hates what is evil. Which means sincere, genuine love might involve us saying hard things to those that we love. One of my best mates had a brother who was an alcoholic. He died earlier this year. It's a sad story. But this story is even sadder because in the years leading up to his death, this bloke cut off all ties with his family. And the reason he cut them off was because they were the only people who challenged his alcoholism. They saw the evil that was in his life. They saw the effects and they loved him too much to stay quiet. And so they pleaded with him to get help. Friends, if you're going to be devoted to genuinely loving each other, as Paul urges us to, we need to hate what is evil, which means we might need to call out what is evil, and we might need to warn each other about when we're tempted to buy evil. Genuine love requires hard conversations. Genuine love is also going to need enthusiasm, says Paul. At the end of verse 10, he says, honour one another above yourselves. But I think a better translation there is to outdo one another in showing honour. It's like a competition, but not actually a competition, where we outdo one another. We just keep striving to honour one another more and more. He says we should be zealous, hungry to serve the Lord. Genuine love is also, verse 12, going to involve joy as we remind each other of the hope that we have in Jesus. It's going to require patience as we suffer together. It's going to require faithfulness as we commit our time to praying for one another. It's going to require generosity as we share with those in need. It's going to require hospitality as we show love to strangers. That's what that word means. Not just having lunch after church. No, it's showing love to strangers. It's going to require harmony as we seek to agree about the things that really matter while acknowledging that it's okay to disagree about other things. It's going to require humility as we choose to actually associate and mix with people who we wouldn't otherwise mix with, people who might be of low position. To put it simply, genuine love requires effort. It is not easy. It takes commitment. And Paul is talking about the church here. And notice all the one another's in these verses. He's addressing Christians and explaining how they should relate to their fellow Christians. Which means that offering your body as a living sacrifice means being devoted to your church family. Now, that's a real countercultural thing, even for many of us who have been believers for a while. Because you see, in our Western culture, we prioritize the individual, don't we? It's, I do what I want. I'm kind of the focus of my existence. And then the kind of next layer in the hierarchy of human relationships is family. So it's kind of me first, and then it's my family. And then the next layer under that, after I've done what's best for me and done what's best for my family, is all the other sort of relationships, friends, clubs, church. And so church becomes a spectator sport, right? It doesn't demand anything of us. We just sit and watch because our main priorities are up here in the individual and in the family. But do you see how the Bible actually kind of turns that on its head? Not to say that you as an individual don't matter or that family is unimportant, but in the Bible, it's the people of God that are the focus. And it's the collective people of God. The priority for God's people is God's people. And so as you read the New Testament, notice how many of the instructions are given to you to explain how you should treat each other. The main sphere in which God calls us to operate is the sphere of fellow Christians. And so that means that this gathering is more important than most of us give it credit for. But obviously it's not just this gathering, right? It's how we relate to all of God's people. It's how we relate to our persecuted brothers and sisters in other countries. It's how we relate to our brothers and sisters in the churches, like just a few hundred meters either side of us. It's how we relate to each other throughout the week. In view of God's mercy, it makes sense that we should care about the other people that he's shown mercy to. To put it really simply, Jesus died for the people sitting next to you, so you should care about them. Friends, in view of God's mercy, can I challenge you to be devoted to loving this community? Now, I don't mean loving this as an organization. I mean loving the men and the women and the children that God has placed around you, people that he loves and he wants you to love too. And so can I encourage you to do that, not just on Sundays, not just when it suits you, not just in good times, but in genuine, gutsy, joyful, long-suffering love. The Christian life involves humble service, not self-promotion. It involves devoted community, not self-interest. But finally, as Paul turns his attention outside the church, and particularly addressing how Christians are to respond to those who hate them, we learn that the Christian life involves radical goodness, not self-protection. Now, Paul's already hinted at this idea in verse 14 when he says, "Bless those who persecute you." He's assuming you're going to be persecuted, and he instructs us to bless in response. But from verse 17 to 21, he kind of labours the point, doesn't he? He wants you to know that people might not like you, and he wants you to be careful about how you respond to them. Christians are to be people who show love even to those who hate us. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Now, this shouldn't come as a surprise to us. If we've heard Jesus speaking in the Gospels, we will know that we should love our enemies. We saw him do it. But it doesn't come naturally to us, does it? I burn with anger when someone offends me in an accidental way. How challenging is it for someone like me to not burn with anger, but to actually respond in love? We're not just to not avenge ourselves, but we're to go above and beyond. To respond to evil with goodness. To actually show kindness, not just be passive, but actively do something to bless those who make our lives miserable. That's a challenge, but it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Now, I don't think I can point to an example in my own life. This is not a strong point of mine. But I want to point you to a beautiful example. You've heard of Richard Wurmbrand. He was an atheist Jew in Romania who became a Christian and then devoted his life to trying to evangelize Nazis and communist soldiers. So, you know, like easy, low-hanging fruit. He was arrested multiple times. He spent 14 years in prison, two of them in solitary confinement. He was beaten. He was tortured. And when he was released, he devoted his life to helping persecuted Christians. In his book, he writes about one of his fellow prisoners. So this isn't Richard, this is someone else. But this was a man who had been persecuted, who had been sentenced to death for sharing the good news of Jesus. And this man was granted one last visit with his wife before the execution. And during that visit, this is what he said to his wife. "You must know that I die loving those who kill me. They don't know what they do. And my last request of you is that you love them too. Seek their good. We will meet again in heaven, but they will not, unless you seek to love them." They're pretty powerful words, aren't they? From a man who's about to be killed, urging his wife to love his killers. They're amazing. They're powerful words. But what's more amazing about this story is that these words were recorded by the prison officer who oversaw the execution. And so powerful is this Christian love for enemies that that prison officer himself came to believe in Jesus and was thrown behind bars in the prison, in the, his own jail. Friends, could we love those who hate us? It's a high bar for us, isn't it? All of this is a high bar that Paul sets for us. The logical response to God's mercy is for us to offer everything we are and everything we have in worship of Him. And that means not viewing ourselves too highly or too lowly, but offering our lives in humble service. It looks like being devoted to the people sitting in the pews next to us and out there in the world. It looks like radical, self-sacrificing goodness. But friends, that's because it looks like Christ. Now, Christ is the perfect example of this for us. He humbled himself for us. He loved perfectly. He responded to evil with good. And so friends, in view of his mercy, let us offer ourselves to him. Would you pray? Our Lord God, we are so grateful that in love, Jesus showed great mercy by laying his life down for us. We thank you that as we look to him, we see this life lived out of humble service, of loving devotion, of radical goodness. And Lord, we ask that you might make us, that you might transform us to be just a little bit more like him. And we ask that we might view your mercy, that we might see what you have done for us in Jesus, and that you might stir us to respond in the only way that makes sense, by laying our lives down as a living sacrifice to you. Lord, we know we won't be able to do this perfectly. We know we are still self-centered and self-interested. But Lord, continue to grow us and transform us day by day as we seek to offer ourselves to you. And we ask this so that your name would be glorified in all the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.